Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, go to the events page, scroll around, find the Northwest Arkansas Regional event, the Here We Still Stand Regional event. It's happening May 5th and 6th. You want to come to beautiful Northwest Arkansas and come hang out with Eric and myself and a whole bunch of other people for this two-day event. National Conference sold out a long time ago. This is the thing to do in 2023. It's $99. It's 2 days. The Arcadian Wild's going to be there doing a concert. There's a bunch of speakers. The food's great. The fellowship is awesome. It's going to be a good time. So register up. I'll put a link in the show notes. We'd love to see you there. There's still tickets available. That will also sell out. So don't wait around. Get those tickets and then get yourself over to the Ozarks. Eric, we are in Hebrews chapter 10. We just got through the first 10 verses last week. And, you know, it was basically, and this is important for where we're going, this was all about how Christ has been sacrificed once for all. And because he's been sacrificed one time, which means he is not going to be sacrificed again, which also means that nothing else needs to be sacrificed after him. This is a one and done, a final sacrifice. And who was it for? It was for everybody. So who needs to offer sacrifices in order to have their sins forgiven or to win God's favor? Nobody.
No persons. And of course, what the Hebrew audience is tempted to do is to go back to the temple worship, to go back to the priesthood and to the sacrifices that they were used to in their past, or that the nation of Israel certainly was used to. And so a big reason for the writing of Hebrews, or for the preaching of Hebrews, depending on your perspective on this, is to convince them that if they go back, they are leaving everything they need that they have ultimately in Christ. And so we pick it up at verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's very, very important. We've talked about this in previous episodes, but the sacrifices that were done in the Old Covenant didn't actually take away sins. They were at best a temporary cover for sin, or they were appointing to the one who would take away sins, Jesus Christ, but they didn't actually vanquish the sins before the throne of God.
Yeah, and this is important, you know, coming on the heels of what we just, you know, prefaced this episode with, which is, look, priests, they stand daily at service, offering, how often? Repeatedly, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Christ comes and sacrifices himself one time, and it does take away all sin.
Yes, that's right. And that's what he says in verse 12 when he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God."
That's a way of just saying it's done. He didn't make a sacrifice for sin and then wait around outside to do it again. He made the sacrifice for sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and took a seat.
That's right. Took a seat, no more work to be done. It truly is finished. And so it says, "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so ever since the ascension of Christ, he has been seated at the right hand of God until the day when he will come again in victory over all the enemies that have opposed him, over all those who refuse his salvation. Again, verse 14, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified."
I loved it. I love how this is done right here. This actually is one of the parts that is a little bit Pauline. Now, we don't think that Paul wrote this letter, but it's nice to see this consistency throughout the scriptures, because this sounds like something Paul would say, because this has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Sounds like a contradiction, but both things are true at the same time. So if you're like perfected for all time, that sounds like you are sanctified. But then he says, those who are being sanctified, which is it? Am I sanctified or am I being sanctified? And the answer is yes, because
that's
your
correct.
Sanctification is found in Christ, who has a completed work.
Yeah, again, when we talk about the issue of sanctification, that that idea of being made holy or being set apart, it tends to be that the emphasis falls on what the Christian does in their life to sanctify themselves or to partner up in their sanctification. But verses like this point us back to the reality that ultimately, even that sanctifying work is a work being done by Christ. He has already accomplished all that's necessary to sanctify us. And so the rest of our lives is just a playing out of his work in our lives. Thus, we produce things like the fruit of the Spirit. Is it coming from us? No. It's the Spirit's work. It is Jesus's work in our lives. All this to say, again and again and again, we never stop pointing it out. Who is doing the verbs here? Christ is doing the verbs here. Therefore, there is no need to go back to the previous priesthood. There is no need to go back to the sacrificial system. Jesus has done it all.
Yeah. I mean, this sanctified and being sanctified language is simply about there is nothing that you need to do or can do to add to what Christ has done. And what Christ has done is where your sanctification is. He is the one, it is where all your sanctification is found in Christ. What happens in life is that God gradually shoves you sort of deeper and deeper into Christ. And this is what is different than a lot of the ideas of sanctification too, which is maybe you think sanctification would be the process of needing Jesus less and less, but actually what sanctification is becoming more and more aware of your sin and going deeper into the gospel, not moving away from it. And so at the end of your life, you look back at the beginning of your walk of faith and you realize that it was Jesus all the way through. There was no time where you didn't need him. In fact, the times where it seems like you didn't have him around are actually the times in your life that are the most disastrous, right?
That's right. No, you can fool yourself into thinking that you're independent, but you're doing just that. You're fooling yourself. And because God is faithful, he will let you know that too. Mm-hmm. Like he will bring you to a point where you recognize that you were in fact fooling yourself. You know, Dan, I think about the older saints that I've known that they seem to be the most sanctified people to me. You know, the people that just every time they talk about Jesus, they get moved. Every time they talk about the gospel, they can't help but get excited. You know, as we're recording this just a few days prior, a mentor of ours and great theologian, Jim Nestigan, passed away and passed into glory. And one of the things that I've always noted about him and appreciated about him is this is a man that didn't take himself very seriously, which I truly think is a hallmark of sanctification. Mm-hmm. Like, I think a hallmark of sanctification is you take yourself less and less seriously as you get older. Like, that man could laugh at anything and had the most jolly laugh at all sorts of things, but also never stopped getting moved over what Jesus had done for him. And that was the focus. That was the sole focus of his life and ministry, was proclaiming that gospel and still getting excited about it. And so when I think about, like, what does it look like to be sanctified? I think about it in those terms. I think about it, you don't take yourself too seriously, but man, you really, really rejoice in everything that Jesus has done for you. At least that's what I want for my sanctification, man. That's how I want to look as I get older.
Yeah, the worst times in your life are the times in your life where you got a little too confident about your righteousness. You got a little too confident about, you know, how what exactly the depth of your need for Christ was. And when you get that wrong, things don't go well. When you start clinging to Christ a little less loosely. And what happens in sanctification, the part that seems gradual, even though it's a completed work, is that someone like what Jim learned to do was the older he got, the harder he clung.
That's right.
And I think this is true for all of those older saints. So when you see them, you're like, man, he just really seems to have it together. But dude, the ones that are seen that way are just all, they've learned to just have a death grip on the work of Christ.
Oh, and they'll be the first ones to tell you that they don't have it all together. Mm-hmm. That Christ is all for them, that Christ is absolutely the only way that they're getting in. I mean, this is part of the beauty of what sanctification actually looks like. It's just a clinging to Christ and Christ alone. And so that is really what the author of Hebrews is wanting for his readers. Like, he's wanting them to recognize that Christ is enough for them, that he is everything that they need for life and salvation. And so he continues in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'"
Well, that's good news.
It is. It's the best news. It is the heart of the gospel. This is justification language. This is the language that tells us that no matter what we've done, we are declared completely and totally righteous on account of Christ before the throne of God.
Yeah, I mean, this whole, like, "I remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more," and this, "where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin." This means that when God in Christ has forgiven your sins, if you go and try to do something to make up for your sin, to atone for your sin, God doesn't know what you're doing, right? So, like he said, there is no, like, I've already, for what God has forgiven does not need to be atoned for, because it's already been atoned for. That's why he's forgiven it. And so now you're coming up with, "Well, I let me see if I can atone for these sins real quick." He's like, "My son has atoned for these sins, and I've already forgiven them. So what are we doing here?"
I'm telling you, Dan, I mean, it sounds so simple, and yet it is the challenge of the Christian life to believe that everything is already done.
Yeah.
To believe that everything actually is already taken care of, because the most natural human instinct is for us to want to atone for ourselves in some way or another by what we do or by what we say or by what we think. We want desperately to believe that if we clean up our act, that is going to in some way contribute. And it really is just a way of us having some skin in the game. And here, again, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, nothing you do is going to add or take away from the atonement that has been won by Jesus Christ.
Yep.
So he says in that light, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water."
Yes.
But Dan, what in the world could he be talking about when he talks about having our consciences and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water?
Well, you have, one might ask the question, like, all right, this new covenant sounds pretty good. This sounds like pretty nice. So, like, Christ is one sacrifice for sins for all time. No need to atone for my sins after that. I just go and ask forgiveness and I get it. Sounds pretty good. How would one get in on this? How do I become a receiver of the benefits of this thing that Christ has done? Well, he says, hey, it's real simple. Actually, you're in it because your conscience was made clean through sprinkling of water, and your body was washed in pure water. So you just walk right in to the holy place. You just walk right in because you've got the blood of Jesus. How did you access the blood of Jesus? You accessed it through baptism. Now, this language here is not that difficult. If you take this language of our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, Peter will say that baptism is an appeal to God for a pure conscience or a good conscience. Here, he says that your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So if you take Peter saying baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then you take the author of Hebrews saying, hey, you can just walk right into the throne room of God because your conscience is good, because it's been sprinkled clean, because your body's been washed with pure water. What are we talking about here? We're just talking about baptism. He says, hey, you're baptized into this Christ, which means you're baptized into this work, which means you can, in full confidence, full assurance, walk right up to God and say, here's my sins, I need forgiveness. And he says, I've got that waiting for you.
Yeah, in verses 19 through 22, it really does begin with sort of a depiction of what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, and then gives us how we access what Jesus has accomplished. And that's at the tail end of the verse, that reference to having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. We access all that Jesus has done in our baptism.
Yeah.
And, you know, Dan, sometimes, I mean, folks will say that we may emphasize finding assurance in one's baptism too much. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know, people can be weary of that for any number of reasons that we don't need to go into now. But this verse literally tells us to find assurance on account of the fact that we have been baptized.
Yeah. Finding assurance of faith, as a matter of fact. Yeah, this is very important. To find assurance in your baptism is to find assurance in Christ.
100%.
There is no assurance outside of Christ. It just so happens that baptism is one of the ways that God gives you what Christ has objectively done for the world, this once for all objective fact that Christ has died for everyone. Baptism is where he subjectively gives you the benefits of that. He puts you into Christ and Christ into you. You are connected to his work. And so is it baptism that I'm finding assurance in? Well, yes, but it's only because of what I'm given in it.
Yeah, right? It's only because it's a vehicle through which God gives me all the goods won for me by Jesus Christ.
That's right. Say you have an iron deficiency, and so you go and eat a ton of spinach because it's high in iron. Now, are you like putting your faith in spinach or in iron to make you better? Well, both, because the spinach is where the iron is, right? And so baptism is where the Christ is, and so you want that. You're gonna want that baptism.
Yeah, that's exactly what he is getting to here. And so in light of that, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, where is the emphasis? It's on he who promised, because he's faithful to complete what he has promised to do in us in our baptisms, because he's faithful to complete the work shown in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for that matter, his ascension. We have every reason to be confident.
Yeah, I love that he doesn't say, let's be faithful because he is faithful. That's not what he does. He says, let's hold fast to hope because he who promised is faithful. So like, yeah, what you're going to have is a little bit of hope. You're going to hold fast to that hope. And the reason you should do that is because the hope is the promise. And the one who made that promise, he's faithful.
That is our confession that we hold fast to. Our confession is that no matter what comes our way, no matter what circumstances we are in, that Jesus Christ is enough. That's what he wants us to hold fast to.
Yeah,
Jesus is enough.
And while he's doing all this, while he's saying, like, okay, like you're going to access this work of Christ through this baptism. You're going to have all this assurance. You're going to walk in boldly into the throne room of God. You're going to hold fast to this hope because the one who gave you this hope is someone who doesn't lie. You can do all that. Now, what are we going to do with ourselves? So we're just going to hold fast to hope.
Mm-hmm.
Our sins are taken care of, but I got a life to live. Like, what am I going to do with it?
Yes.
I don't need to earn God's favor. I don't need to sacrifice any animals. I don't need to atone for my sins. What am I going to do?
Yeah, my salvation is entirely taken care of. The vertical relationship between me and God is entirely secure. It's great. I have complete and total assurance. I have been baptized into Christ. Yeah, I have every reason to believe that I've got everything I need to live.
I'm walking around with this good conscience. What am I going to do with it?
Yes, exactly. So he says this. let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works.
I like this stir up language. This isn't like, let's figure out how to beat up our neighbor and point out all his faults and all the ways that we think he should get better. Let's go across the street and tell your neighbor all the things that you think he should abstain from that he's not abstaining from. No. That's all junk that you do when you're trying to, when you don't have assurance, when you're trying to measure yourself against other people. That's what that is. Trying to find out where you fall on the righteousness meter. What he says is, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So this is like if you're trying to get people excited about something, right? So like maybe you got some, Eric's going to come visit me and here in a couple weeks, and it's going to be a blast. And I'm a big basketball fan. Eric's a big basketball fan. I'm an enormous Arkansas Razorback basketball fan. And I have figured out how to stir up, Eric, a real desire to set foot into Bud Walton Arena, which we're going to try to do. And I've stirred this up in him by being like, bro, it's the best. It's the basketball palace of the South. It's an amazing thing. And I got him all stirred up about it.
Stirred up.
Yeah, you stirred up. That's what this is about. It's like, hey, man, we're free. We're forgiven. We have Christ. Like, what are we going to do? Man, there's all these people, and we could try to figure out, like, what's the best way to love and serve those around me?
That's it. I mean, that's really it.
It's not complicated.
What do you do with your life?
The problem
there's a bunch of people to love.
Yeah, it's not complicated. The problem comes when you try to complicate it. When you try to complicate this, it always goes sideways and becomes some kind of endeavor in self-righteousness. When you just keep it simple, which is like you're free, and there's people out there who need to be loved and served, so let's stir each other up and figure out what we can do to help other people and love and serve other people. And this isn't all that glamorous. I just spent an insane amount of hours ripping apart my former office, which now I don't have, because I have a 3-bedroom house. My wife and I are in 1-bedroom. My daughter's in the other bedroom. And baby on the way is taking over my office. But there's a lot that had to be done and to redo all kinds of stuff. Now, you might say, like, what are you talking about, Dan? We're talking about good works here. That's a good work.
Good works.
That's a good work to my wife who needs a place to nest. And to a baby who is coming, my little tiniest neighbor, who needs a place. They need a space. They need a space, yes, to live. They need a place to have their crib and their stuff. And so 100 hours spent redoing this space for her, that's a good, yes, work. There's obvious ones, you know, if you see your neighbor trying to, you know, your literal next-door neighbor trying to move a couch into his house by himself, and you're sitting on the front porch drinking a lemonade,
uh-huh.
I recommend
getting up and helping your neighbor?
Setting that thing down and saying, hey, bro, let me give you a hand with that.
Yeah.
That's all. It's not complicated.
Why don't you stir up your buddy to do some good works for your neighbor and get him to help you as well?
Yeah. It's not that complicated. And of course, there's like the huge glamorous, I mean, flashy good works too. I mean, like, but that's not where most of them happen. Of course, you know, of course people are going to go and do something. There's people that do like some really, really incredible sacrificial things for people, and that's wonderful. But that's not the bulk of good works. The bulk of good works are not flashy like that. They seem ordinary.
No, I mean, Dan, I can't help but think of something that's happened very recently and tangibly in my life. A very good friend of mine recently passed away, and he leaves behind a wife and 3 daughters. And one of the things that immediately sticks out to you is how much the friends of the family, the church surrounding the family, have stood up to do everything they possibly can to help this family, whether it be meals or just taking the kids, you know, babysitting for a little while, giving mom a break or whatever it is. Again, for the people who are doing this, it may not seem like glamorous work, but it's exactly what it looks like to stir one another up to love and good works.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Again, not something that's going to be, you know, flashed across the nightly news. It's not going to be on the ticker on the bottom of the screen, but it's going to be exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here.
Yeah, and what's interesting what he does here, because we stopped at a comma, not a period, this stirring each other up to love and good works, he's going to say that there's a particular space where that happens more than other spaces. Not that it doesn't happen just in natural life, that you don't have this stirring up. You can just stir your fellow believers up. But there's a particular place where this might happen when believers are all together. And if you maybe aren't in this place, you might be stirred up less.
It's 100% true, and it's so essential for us, I think, remaining grounded in the reality that Christ is enough. He says again, just to read for context's sake, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," capital D day, "drawing near." Now, Dan, there's a couple of things that jump out at me about this verse. Number one, it's interesting that even in the very earliest days of the church, you had people already looking for ways to skip church.
Yeah, I mean, like, this is a verse that maybe you see like a meme of this as your pastor like beats you over the head and guilts everybody, you know, about making sure they go to church on, like, you know, I don't know.
Yeah, it's a whole lot of pastors' favorite verse.
You're going to see this pop up on Super Bowl Sunday a lot on Facebook. And you know, it's just the way it is. But, and that's all fine. And I do think this is talking about church in the context that they had it. What this really tells me is that you're continuing in the gospel and your assurance being such that it would free you to love and serve your neighbor, that cannot happen on your own. That's the big takeaway here. Like, whatever this looks like, and it probably looks like you going to church, but the bigger point here is not just that you need to go find a building to go walk into. The point here is that these things won't happen on their own. You actually do need to be around other Christians. You need other people preaching the gospel into your ear, reminding you of all that Christ has done, so that you can have that assurance bolstered, so that you will be free enough to love and serve other people without trying to get anything out of it, and to be stirred up to do that. This all happens in the context of a Christian fellowship.
It's true. I mean, it's not an accident that he associates meeting together with encouraging one another.
Mm-hmm.
Because the reality is, we're going to have setbacks, we're going to have disappointments, we're going to have hardships, we're going to suffer in this life. And if we try to go that alone, we are going to start believing lies and start believing things that aren't necessarily true. It's way too easy when we don't have the voice of the gospel being preached into our ears and the encouragement of the brethren, or the mutual consolation of the brethren coming to us, for us to really fall off the rails and for us to get into all sorts of struggles and difficulties, and because we just need other perspectives. I mean, that's what's going to do it. That's what's going to free us up for love and good works to our neighbor.
That's right.
It just doesn't happen naturally on our own, Dan.
No,
we're not
meant
to be on our own. This isn't just something that scripture tells us. This is something that science tells us. This is something that every part of world history tells us. We are people that are meant to live amongst other people. When we try to do the Christian life alone, it always leads to difficulty and struggle.
Yeah, I mean, I think we've said this before, but I mean, going all the way back to the creation of man, when God looks at Adam and says it's not good for man to be alone, he's not simply saying you have to get married. I mean, Paul, there's lots of people, and most of the disciples weren't married. Paul wasn't married. Doesn't mean you have to be married. That's not what that's what that resulted in. But what he's saying is, like, you're terrible by yourself.
Yes. And I can confess to that. I'm terrible by myself.
Yeah.
Thank God for other people.
Absolutely. All right, man. We are out of time. We got to leave it right there. We will be back next week with Dinger.
A real humdinger of a passage about apostasy. How about
that? We're going to get back into that apostasy. He's going to take a hard U-turn heading right back in the direction that he came from, because he wants to make sure that people understand what the main attack on this assurance is going to be. And he's going to go hard in the paint, as they say, on this next week. But we'll have to wait until the next episode to get into that. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.